Our God and Father, we give you praises and glory and honor. Lord, indeed, you are high and lifted up. And we have gathered in this place today to worship you, to extol your goodness, to honor you, to come before you with joyful singing. O Lord, to refocus our minds and our hearts upon your truth, upon your goodness, to come and to give you thanks for your amazing blessings to us through Jesus our Lord, who lived a perfect life in our stead and died to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. Thus, to reconcile us to you, adopt us into your family, and give us eternal life. Lord, we are grateful and we give you praises. We thank you for the privilege of gathering in this place today. We thank you for the privilege of holding Bibles in our hand. What a treasure, O God. Help us, Lord, as we look through your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us willing hearts, Lord, to obey. And we thank you for the privilege of your word. And we thank you that your spirit lives in our hearts, that, Lord, even now, he is guiding us into truth. He is molding and shaping, conforming us into the image of Jesus. And, Lord, how we want to be like him. So help us, we pray. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so today we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We intend to be in Ephesians chapter 4 for 2 weeks. And 2 weeks from today, so the third lesson out, we're going to start a series on spiritual gifts. And that series on spiritual gifts should go through the end of the Sunday school year, which ends just before Memorial Day weekend. As we kind of look toward that study in the different texts of the New Testament on spiritual gifts, we're kind of launching into that with a look at Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4 is another one of those texts in the New Testament that mentions the gifts, but it gives us a kind of a little bit different look. It helps us really to see the more foundational and fundamental gifts that are underlying. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, but then also just this part of the of the text of Ephesians here, Paul is focusing on the functioning of the body. And he's talking to us about how the body functions and grows as a part of fulfilling God's eternal purpose for the church. Of course, you know that Ephesians is, like many of the writings of Paul, kind of broken into two main sections. You have Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, which is really the theological, doctrinal section of the book. And then you have chapters 4 through 6, which is the practical and outworking section of that earlier theological discourse that Paul gave in chapters 1 through 3. So when he gets to chapter 4, he has this transition and he begins to talk about how we should respond to all that theology that he gave us about our God and about our salvation in chapters 1 through 3, specifically talking about how God works to fulfill his eternal purpose in the church. And so in chapter 4, he gets really focused on this. If you have your Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll talk just a little bit about some of the context of Paul's writing in our text today that we're looking at. Ephesians chapter 4. And you might remember these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so as he launches into this discourse on how we practice the Christian life, he starts with calling us to this worthy walk. And he says that this worthy walk is a walk that's characterized by these virtues. And he describes these virtues as humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so not only is he saying that we have this calling to be these virtuous people and walk in a worthy way, but we do it together. There's this emphasis on togetherness, the body together, the body as a whole. And there's a theme in this chapter, chapter 4, of unity. Okay? And so Paul says, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity. Not to create the unity, but to preserve the unity that we already have, right? To preserve that unity, listen, with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love, right? He says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beautiful words to describe, you know, God's purpose in the church. We're together. How are we together? In humility, in gentleness, in patience with one another, in tolerance, forbearing love. And of course, these are these lofty goals that Paul sets out right in the beginning for how we live the Christian life in order that we can have this unity that is ours and live in it, that we can have this oneness, that we see each other together all in the body of Christ as the children of God. And so, of course, as he moves his way through the chapter, he's gonna emphasize this unity, but then he's going to tell us how God kind of fleshes out his purpose for us for this worthy walk, okay? And so he gets then to verses 7 through 10, and here Paul writes, I'm sorry, verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all." And so here now, Paul kind of emphasizes the unity that we have, saying that we all are bound together in this one faith. And that this one faith is the central unity that we have. And what is that one faith? Well, we're one body in the one Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us all. And we were all called into that one body by the Spirit. And we all have the same hope. We're all looking for that day of glory and immortality that Christ is going to take us into, where we're going to experience eternal bliss in a oneness relationship with Him throughout eternity on God's green earth. And this we have through our one Lord, Jesus. There are no other Lords for us Christians. Jesus is the Lord. And so we have a unity in the fact that He is our one Lord. And there is one Christian faith. There's one body of doctrine that defines what this unity that we have is. There's one body of doctrine that defines what our hope is, who our God is, what our purpose is, why we're here. All of these things are defined by the body of teaching, the one faith that we have, and we've entered into that faith by this one baptism. Each one of us has made the good confession. And making that good confession, we entered into and were baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. And so we're all together in this thing. We have this oneness. We have this unity. And of course, all of that is in the eternal purpose and plan of the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, which is another thing that Paul's emphasizing in the book of Ephesians. It is the preeminence of God the Father in his eternal plan that is implemented in creation through the one Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. And so he goes on then, and he mentions this amazing thing. It's the ascension and the condescension and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verses 7 through 10, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And there again, he had just mentioned the preeminence of God the Father, who was over all and in all and through all. And now he mentions the preeminence of God the Son, who had condescended down into the lower regions of the earth, giving gifts to men, and then has now ascended, right, to the right hand of God, which he had earlier taught us in chapter 1. The second half of chapter 1 is a discussion about the preeminence and the ascension of Christ. And so here in verses 7 through 10, Paul has described this condescension and ascension of Christ and his giving of gifts to the church. So think about this unique thing that Paul points out in the condescension and ascension of Christ. So Jesus condescended to come down to the earth, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, left the glory of heaven, and he came down to the earth and became a man. And here he performed God's eternal purpose in him, and then when he finished, he ascended back to the right hand of God to take the throne of glory in heaven that he always had from all eternity. But Paul emphasizes this very unique thing. Think about it. He doesn't say Jesus came down and lived the perfect life. He doesn't say that Jesus fulfilled the law. He doesn't say that Jesus died on the cross. He's not talking about any of that person and work of Christ that we normally talk about. What does Paul refer to? He says he came down here and he gave gifts to men. Now, why in the world would Paul do a thing like that? Well, that's because this is where Paul is going. Paul is launching off into a discussion about how we live out this unity in the faith and how our practice is grounded in the gifting that Christ has gifted to the church. So if you will, that's kind of like the context of his little discussion here in verses 11 through 16. He's going to talk about those gifts. And he's going to talk about how they function in the body. Okay? And so he says the gifts are according to the measure of his grace, that to each one of us who are in the one unified body. So he's saying here that each individual Christian that is in the one unified body has received a measure of grace in the form of a gift or gifts. Okay? Like Peter, Paul here mentions that everybody in the body is gifted. Everybody in the body is gifted. And so he says that we have this measure of grace to each one of us, right? But then, of course, he begins a specific and focused talk about the fourfold gifting of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Notwithstanding, he has already mentioned this fact, though, that every one of us is gifted. And then he's going to talk about how those gifts all function together in our unity as one body, okay? Then, of course, the context after this, Paul is going to kind of launch into a specific understanding of the Christian life And first, he deals with what happened in regeneration and how we became new creatures and how we had put off our former manner of life and have now put on the new man, the new creation, which has been created by God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And he's going to begin to tell us very specifically how we walk the Christian walk, how we live in the worthy walk. And of course, that's going to take up his discussion all the way into the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians. But in this little section here, he's kind of telling us how the body functions together as one unit. And so the emphasis, if you will, in this little literary context that we find our text in, is that Christ has gifted the church to be equipped to grow up into his likeness. Okay? So it's not just about Christ gifting the church, and it's not just about the church being equipped through that gifting, but it's about the church working together for this goal. And this goal is that we grow up into the likeness of Christ. So there's a goal of our giftings working together in the one body that we might grow up into this maturity, which Paul says is a full stature of the measure of Christ. Okay? So if you will, to have your eye on the prize in this text is not to say, I have this gift or that gift, and let me get busy doing it. Those are important things. But the prize here is growing up into Christ and bearing his likeness. It looks much like that virtue that he mentioned in the first part of the chapter, with humility and gentleness and patience, with forbearing love and unity in the bond of peace. When we arrive there, at that likeness, we will be like him. We will possess his goodness and his virtue. And this, of course, is the goal of God's eternal purpose in salvation. He's bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing us so that we become like him. And then, of course, when we are like God, we are eternally content in God. Amen? And so what good things God has planned for us. Amen? So Paul here is going to kind of describe the mechanics of how that works in the church. And so who are these Ephesians that he's writing to? Well, the Ephesian believers were saved out of gross immorality and idolatry with its immoral cultural and religious practices. Ephesians was a very important and a very populous city in the Roman world at this time. And, of course, it was on a harbor, and therefore it had access to immense amounts of trade because of the shipping that would take place there. But it also was on a major trade route on the land. And so you have this thing where you got people coming from every part of the Roman world. They're coming there to trade. It's a city that is very well off, and as a part of that, if you will, this is where the mystery religions of those people thrived. Okay, you might know that in Ephesus is the great temple of Artemis, and she was just one of hundreds of goddesses and gods that were worshipped by these Greek-speaking people. And along with these mystery religions and these temples came not only all manner of atheistic, polytheistic, right, distortions of God and his world, but also of the purpose of life for humans. And with these mystery religions came all manner of immoral practices. And so they would do things in their temples that we don't even talk about inside a Christian church. That overflowed into their culture. So that their whole culture was, if you will, defined by this immoral and idolatrous kind of thinking that had literally been rooted in their minds for hundreds of years. And so Paul comes with the gospel. Let me tell you, this is a life-changing endeavor for these people. They are hearing a very radical message when Paul comes with the gospel. And so just, if you will, get a little background on what's going on with these Ephesian people. Let's read Ephesians 4, 17 and following. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, and having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You see how Paul describes what their culture and their religious life was like? He says, but you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so here Paul calling them to this radical amputation of their former life. And he describes, if you will, what that life was like. And so that walking in the Christian life in righteousness and holiness of the truth is a very radical endeavor for these and every Christian. Amen? And so that, if you will, is who these Ephesians were. The ESV Study Bible, ancient Ephesus forms an appropriate background to the book of Ephesians because of the city's fascination with magic and the occult. See Acts 19:19. But also, they say there, Paul emphasizes the power of God over all heavenly authorities. You might be familiar with how Paul, in the earlier part of Ephesians, is saying that through the plan of God, Christ triumphed over these heavenly authorities, right? It's also a theme in the book of Colossians, that Christ is preeminent and victorious over all the enemies of God, even in the supernatural realm, right? If you will, flip back in Ephesians to chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, Paul is saying, you know, I was sent as this apostle, this messenger of the mystery of the gospel, and I came and I preached the gospel, and you were called by it, right? Specifically that the Gentiles, verse 6, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, Paul says. But then look what he says in verse 8 and following. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that, listen to this, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about what Paul is saying. God had this hidden mystery for ages, and now through the apostles, he has called together this one body, the church, so that he can do what? So that he can manifest his wisdom to the heavenly authorities according to his eternal purpose in Christ. Think about the cosmic reality that what happens in the body of Christ is a witness and a testimony of the victory over his enemies in the supernatural realm that Christ has won. And that bright, shining light is given to us to bear. How do we do it? As lowly saints in humble gentleness, patience, and forbearing, tolerance, and love. with one another as we keep the bond of peace and build up and strengthen one another. That's how God, listen, shines the bright light of victory and triumph that he has triumphed in his Son. Think about it not only as a duty and a responsibility, but even more, a privilege. A privilege. He's kind of laying this groundwork of what God's doing. Well, he's triumphed over all the authorities, like he had said back in chapter 1, right, where he told us that Christ was far above all rule and authority and power and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, that Christ is preeminent and ascended above all, every name and every power, right? And then he says here that he's manifesting that through the church. And so these things matter. How we function in the body matters immensely to God's eternal purpose in the church. He's trying to help us understand why we're here and who we are and what we do as a result. Are you with me? Okay, so that's kind of who the Ephesians are. And just one last thing. This text, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where is it in the Bible? Where is it in the storyline of how God is fulfilling redemptive history? Think about it that way, okay? So this is what we call biblical context in the Simeon Trust Method. But the idea is, think about where it fits into the storyline of what God is doing. Because that helps us grasp, if you will, in broad terms, what's really going on here. And that's kind of what I was just describing, that there's a lot more going on than just, you know, us being one family together and serving one another in love and having this virtue. That's all reaching this goal of glorifying Christ and shining the glorious light of God's manifold wisdom to these rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And so there's a little bit more going on than just how we live out the Christian life. These things matter to the glory of God. These things matter to the name of God, right? And so it's important for us to think about that and understand it. In this section of Ephesians, God's eternal purpose to build up the body of Christ, which he mentions in chapter 4, verse 13, 15, and 16, so that they become conformed to his image and manifest his wisdom, chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, is highlighted and explained. Okay, so his purpose to build up the body so that they become conformed to the image of Christ in this text is highlighted. He's looking at the body being built up so that it can grow up into Christ and manifest his image. We can be conformed to his image, that end goal I was telling you about. The central thought or main idea of this section is that Christ has gifted the body of Christ to equip and build it up until, as each part does its work, it grows up into the maturity of the fullness of Christ. Got that? That's the main idea of verses 11 through 16. Let me repeat that. Christ has gifted the body of Christ to equip and build it up until, as each part does its work, it grows up into the maturity of the fullness of Christ. Okay, there's kind of a sequence of one has to relate to the other in order to get to the goal. Okay, so Christ is the source of the gifts. And these specific gifts he's highlighting equip the rest of the body for the work of service. And when they do that work of service in love, it causes the body to grow and build itself up in love until it reaches the full measure of the maturity of Christ. So they're all kind of interrelated, and each part has to fulfill its role in order for us to reach that end goal. Okay? Are you with me? All right, so if you will, the structure of our text I see really in two parts. It's verses 11 through 13 are equipping and building up the body, and then verses 14 through 16 growing up into Christ. Okay? If you will, there's kind of a body metaphor going on here. And so Paul is talking about maturing. And there's a contrast in our text between being children and being a mature man, okay? With an emphasis on a body growing, right? So you can kind of understand how this growing and building up thing is got that imagery, if you will, of a body. So look with me, if you will, at verses 11 through 13. Now remember, Christ condescended to the earth and did what? Gave gifts to men. And then he ascended, right? Okay. And he gave, there's his gifting right there. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so here he says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Here Paul elaborates on the gifts given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he had mentioned that in verse 7, saying that we each had a gifting, but then he focuses in on this specific set of gifts, and he mentions those, and he also, if you will, is going to elaborate to some small degree on what they do. Specifically, that some have received these specific gifts for the specific purpose of equipping the rest for the work of service, which he further elaborates on in verses 12 and 13. Now, don't miss this. He mentions these four or five gifts, whatever you want to call them, but he says that they all do their thing to do this one thing. What is it? To equip the saints for the work of service. Okay, so don't, even though they have vastly different ministries, the apostles have a different ministry from the prophets, and they have a different ministry from the evangelists, and they have a different ministry from the pastor teacher. But nevertheless, they're all working together for this one purpose in Paul's discussion, okay, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So each one of us Christians has received the grace of gifts, verse 7, but only some have received the grace of these specific equipping gifts. Paul does not elaborate on each of these offices, but simply mentions each one and the general purpose of them all. The general purpose of them all. So he doesn't launch off into this big, long discussion about what an apostle is. And he gives us very little information about what a prophet is. And he just mentions the evangelist. And then, you know, he's just not telling us what these offices, you know, he's not giving us a didactic discourse on each one of these offices. He's just saying these all exist for this one general purpose. Okay? And that is, of course, they're working together to equip the saints. These offices are working together to equip the saints. So this is by no means an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, but simply a list of those offices within the church given for the equipping of the saints for their individual work of service or ministry. Okay? So when you think about apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teachers, you should think about those as spiritual gifts. They are here identified as spiritual gifts. Okay, and they are gifts according to the measure of Christ's grace, who he gives to specific individuals, right? And so, you know, later on, we're going to launch off into this discussion about spiritual gifts, and we're going to be digging into 1 Corinthians and Romans, and these gifts aren't going to be brought up there. Of course, the gift of prophet is brought up there, but. Here, Paul is just mentioning these things in general and how they work together, but you should see them and understand them as spiritual gifts. And so when we do a little survey and we list out all the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, this text will be there, and it will list apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. Okay? And so he says here, he gave some as apostles and prophets. Okay? These have formerly done the work of laying the foundation of the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit, Ephesians 2:20, to equip the saints. Now, just briefly, think about what Paul's saying. Apostles and prophets equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, think about that. Now, how does an apostle equip the saints for the work of ministry? All right. Well, earlier in Ephesians, he had brought up this thought that the apostles and prophets have a work. And in 2:20, he tells us that that work is laying the foundation. It's laying the foundation of God's household, which is a dwelling where he lives by his Spirit. And so as you think about how the ministry of the apostles is equipping the church, think about it like this. It's laying the foundation. It's laying the foundation for the church, right? So basically, that they have done this, or this was accomplished by the revelatory word of Holy Scripture, which they brought forth by the Spirit, which laid the foundation of the church, not only in word, but also in practice. So think about it like this. The most important thing that the apostles did was they gave us the New Testament. That's the most important thing that they did. They were called and appointed to it by Jesus himself, including Paul. But then also, think about this. They didn't only preach the word, they did the word. Okay? So they went out and they implemented the New Testament revelation that they were preaching. And they showed us how to do it. They gave us an example of how the church functions from missionary journeys and working as an evangelist and making disciples right on through to planting a church and discipling that church to maturity and appointing elders and deacons in those churches and setting up the order of the Christian church. Those apostles did all that work. They did what they preached. They did, listen, what Jesus taught them to do. But the most important thing they did was they gave us the revelation of the New Testament. And that is not just a spoken word. That is a written word. They wrote it down as they were moved by the Spirit in their special office. You with me? Okay, so you got to see this foundational work. They're building foundations. They're what's undergirding everything else. Now think about how the New Testament undergirds the building of the church. Without it, where would we be? If we didn't have the four Gospels, think where we would be without that revelation of who Jesus is. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son. And how do we know what that is? We have the Gospels. And then we have the rest of the New Testament that's looking back at the Gospels and telling us who Jesus is, right? And so we have to see this foundation work that's being done by the apostles and the prophets. So they gave us the written word and an example of the Christian life lived out through the local churches which they established. Okay? So they give us the New Testament and they do the New Testament. There's a practical example of how we live out that revelation from God. Okay? As Paul wrote back in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "So then you Ephesians, Gentiles and Jews, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints," that is the Jews, the Jewish church of old, "and are of God's household." You Gentiles have been brought in to the very house of God, right? "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." See, you, Christians, are being built together to be what? A holy temple in the Lord. And you're sitting on what? The foundation of the New Testament revelation that Jesus gave to the apostles. Are you with me? And then he goes on, of course, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay? So the temple of God is no longer on a mountain in Judea. It's now in a classroom on the other side of the world, 2 millennia later. Are you with me? Where is God worshiped? In the church, because that's where he dwells. That's where the holy temple is now. We're not making a pilgrimage 3 times a year to a hunk of dirt, right? That had its former glory, and it was a glorious thing indeed, right? Even the Shekinah was there, right? But now there's a whole different deal going on. And the Shekinah is shining forth from where? From the church, who's doing what? Manifesting his wisdom to the rulers and powers and authorities in heavenly places. It's a cosmic reality in Paul's theology, right? But it has very practical implications that we are the place where God lives by his Spirit. And so the point, of course, here is that the apostles laid that foundation. Because Jesus came and preached and told us everything they needed to know to establish the church, and they took it and they did it and they wrote it. And so now we have the New Testament, which vividly portrays every sufficient aspect that we need to know who we are as a church, what God's purpose is for us, and how we live the Christian life. Amen? So when we look back at the apostolic ministry, what we see is this foundation for everything about who we are and what we do and what God's purpose is with us. And if you think about the massive amount of glorious revelation that comes from the New Testament, it is just mind-boggling, right? I've had my nose in that book for 31 years, and I never cease to be amazed. I'm sitting on my bar, my little countertop this morning, studying the Word. I'm just giving God glory for how awesome his purpose in the world is and how obscured it is by the fools in the world who can't see Christ, and how gloriously privileged I am to have eyes to see what God is doing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you think about the revelation that we have in the New Testament, it is bright, it is full, it is immense. And let me tell you something, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. And all these things are going to come to fulfillment and fruition. And then let me tell you something, the nations of the world are going to understand, and you're going to have your foot on their necks. You know, your life is broken and this world is falling apart, and there's all manner of persecution and shunning that happens to the Christian church. But let me tell you something, she is the apple of Jesus' eye. And one day soon and very soon, she is going to be in glory with him. And that includes you who have trusted in him. Are you with me? Sorry, I'm running off down the road here. I'm not too sorry about that. So the idea is these apostles and prophets, they've laid the foundation of what's happening in the church. And think about that as a revelatory thing. It's a miraculous revelatory gift that God gave to the apostles, so that the product of it was the New Testament corpus and their example in planting and establishing churches and making disciples. Okay? He says here, the prophets, right? So I kind of take a little position on this. It's not really as common as others, but nevertheless, we'll talk a little bit about it. I'm just going to say here, the prophets, Moses, David, and Solomon, and other psalm writers like Asaph and others, and the major and minor prophets have given us the Old Testament books, and the apostles have given us the New Testament books, completing the canon. So if you think about this, and there's an argument as to, are these New Testament prophets or are these Old Testament prophets? And I'll talk with you a little bit about that. But nevertheless, what I am saying is the ministry of the prophets in the Bible is at a very minimum giving us the entire Old Testament corpus, okay? So that God miraculously gifted certain men that he called and gifted as prophets who gave us special and written revelation that has been written down in the Old Testament canon. And we have from their ministry with the New Testament, the whole foundation of everything that God is doing in the church. And we don't only regard the New Testament revelation. We regard the Old Testament revelation. Why? Because it was inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be fully equipped, right? And of course, that word there, all scripture, Paul says, graphe, includes the Old Testament books, is profitable for that ministry in the church. This is how he's instructing the pastor, Timothy, right? You got the whole Bible, he says, Timothy, to do your thing, right? So I'm saying at a very minimum, the ministry of the prophets in the Bible is to give us the entire written corpus of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, okay? Thus, here see one main role of the apostles and prophets played was a revelatory work. It's the revealing of God's special word, bringing us the written word of God, establishing the foundation of all Christian life and practice. Okay? Now, just to kind of talk about this just for a moment, several would argue that, no, what Paul has in view here is the New Testament prophets. Okay? He brings them up in chapter 2, verse 20, which we read, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then he brings them up again in chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, verse 4, by referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There would be a strong argument that he means New Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets are not in view in that word. He's saying there that the apostles and the prophets have revealed what was formerly hidden in the Old Testament prophets, right? See that? And then again, he brings up these prophets again in our text, right? That he gave some as apostles and prophets to do what? To equip the church for the work of service. And let me also say that the little bit that we do know about New Testament prophets is certainly an equipping, right, speaking ministry that those prophets had to the church, and they were there, of course, equipping the church in the apostolic age. In the apostolic age, the New Testament prophets were equipping and building up the church by miraculous power given by God to speak prophecy, okay? And I sound like I'm arguing with myself. But I want to read to you the ESV Study Bible note. You might care about this and you might not, but I just want to kind of give you a little bit of background. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There are several views about the apostles and prophets referred to here. Some think that they were foundational because they proclaimed the very words of God, and some of their words became the books of the New Testament. Since a foundation is laid only once at the beginning of the church, there are no more apostles and prophets today, but their function of speaking the words of God has been replaced by the written Bible, which is the foundation today. Others argue that these prophets are very closely tied to apostles in the phrase, the apostles and prophets, and that these prophets do not represent all who had a gift of prophecy in the early church. They were a small group closely associated with the apostles, or else identical to the apostles, to whom God had revealed the mystery of the Gentile inclusion in the church, Ephesians 3:5, where the same phrase, the apostles and prophets, occurs. In this case, ordinary Christians who had the gift of prophecy in Ephesus and other churches were not part of the foundation, but were part of the rest of the building that was being built, that is, the church, and would continue so throughout the church age. Okay, so this second view is that the apostles and prophets, these were New Testament prophets, and they worked together with the apostles to equip the church both through revelation and through practical teaching. Then three, there's a third view. Finally, some think that the prophets here could be the Old Testament prophets, though the same words in 3:5 point to prophets of the New Testament. And so, there's some discussion and argument about this. In my mind, it's kind of a tertiary issue. And I'll tell you why I think that. Because when you study what a prophet is in the New Testament, we don't have a didactic passage that sits down and completely describes and tells us who a prophet is and what he does, right? We do have information that tells us what a prophet does, but there's no section where Paul is taking that gift apart and explaining it. And then there's this whole controversy about what a prophet is and what he does and what the gift of prophecy is, okay? And when you dive into that thing, man, you're like neck deep before you know. And so what I'm saying is that, listen, there were New Testament prophets in the church that were gifted by God to equip the church and to miraculously speak supernaturally. Some of them are listed in Scripture, right? Like Agabus is one of them. Barnabas is called one. He was a teaching prophet in the church in Antioch. And, you know, and then Paul gives us some revelation in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. We'll talk a little bit about that in weeks to come. So there were these New Testament prophets in the church, but there are also Old Testament prophets in the Bible who did a very, very fundamental foundation building work. They gave us the Old Testament corpus. Are you with me? And so I like to think that what Paul is really doing here when he says apostles and prophets, he's including the ministry of all the prophets, not just the New Testament prophets, because he's talking about that foundation building work. Why does he mention apostles first? I'll tell you why. Because the New Testament revelation is primary. It is the Old Testament with a bright, shining light that tells us everything that the Old Testament meant and what it was pointing forward to. And the apostles have a preeminent ministry over the prophets of the Old Testament. Even Jesus himself said that, right? What did he say? He said, of men born of women, there's no prophet greater than John the Baptist. But you, even the least Christian who has the Holy Spirit and the New Testament corpus, is a greater prophet than John the Baptist. How much more? The apostles who were gifted and called by God to give us that New Testament corpus and to interpret, understand, and write down the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the record of his life. Are you with me? So I'm not trying to argue. If I convince you if it's Old Testament and New Testament prophets or not, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it tonight. So if you want to talk about it further, I'd be happy to meet you for a cup of coffee and we could talk about it. So just think about this. That God did a miraculous work through the apostles and prophets to lay this foundation of the church. Jesus came. He's the cornerstone. He gave the New Testament revelation to the apostles, and then they took it and did what he said with it, including writing it down very carefully as they were moved by the Spirit. And so, along with the Old Testament prophets, we have this foundation of the Bible. Okay, and the Bible is the preeminent special revelation from God that we have since the apostolic age closed and they wrote down the Bible. Now we don't need another word from God. Now there's no reason for somebody to speak in tongues and somebody over here interpret it so that we can get a message from God. Okay, listen, we have a message from God and it is entirely sufficient for the life of the church and of the Christian life. Are you with me? So, but he did do this miraculous revelatory work, right? As he said, top of page 3 in Hebrews 2, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his word. So here you see this gifting of the apostles doing what? Signs and wonders to do what? To bear witness to the word that God had given them, which they wrote down for us. Okay? And those apostles were running around doing miraculous signs and powerful works. Listen, raising people from the dead. Paul's handkerchief is healing people. Peter's shadow is healing people. Okay? Isn't anybody walking around in today's world like that? Why? Because they're not God's holy apostles. So next week, we're going to try to finish this text. Now, I'm not going to have to give you all that background of who Paul was writing to and what he's doing in the book of Ephesians. And we can talk about the ministry of pastor teachers. But if you will, go and read this text a few times before next week, and we'll try to open it up a little bit more and try to understand what the Lord is saying there. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a rich word. We marvel at the understanding that you've given us through these plain words about who we are in the church, how you're working among us, what our purposes are, and Lord, the beauty of your virtue that you're calling us to. What a glorious goal for us to strive to be people of humility, to be people of forbearing and loving tolerance with one another as we keep that unity that you've given us in the bond of peace. So help us to understand how vital it is that we joyfully support pastors and teachers and evangelists as they equip us, how we joyfully receive the word that you gave us through apostles and prophets so that, Lord, we might be equipped to do our work and use our gifts so that the body can grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. Then, Lord, we will arrive together as a mature man to the fullness of the stature of Jesus himself. Oh, God, that beauty of your virtue would live among us and that it would shine a bright light, so bright, even, God, into the supernatural realm where the authorities and powers in heavenly places might see so clearly the victory that you have won through Christ and given to us, your church. May we be like a radiant bride, shining forth the beauty and the light of Christ's face as we wait for him from heaven. We thank you for the privilege of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.